It's chapter 13 of Acts, and we're at the beginning. We've been looking at the first missionary journey of Paul, and now we're on about verse 13. I'll read a few verses. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Now, just a word or two on that little passage to begin with. I don't know if you feel the same as I do in reading passages like this in Scripture. There's a lovely ordinariness and a warmth about a description like that. They've gone to a town, they've gone to the synagogue, and they've sat down to worship God, and they've settled in the congregation, and then they've listened to the reading, the law and the prophets, and then it's something rather lovely about it, where then the leader of the synagogue said, well, I can see we've got some visitors from the homeland, and perhaps they'd like to say a word to us. You can almost feel the friendliness of it. Something that very much reminds me of perhaps my own background. This is not exactly the same, but it's something very similar. As most of you know, I was brought up in Lancashire, and amongst the Welsh people in Lancashire, we got little Welsh chapels, or they were then anyway, dotted all over the place. And if there was the Welsh chapel in Bolton, where I was brought up, everybody knew everyone, and we knew everything about everyone. You know, it was like a Welsh village, really, although we were living in a big English town, large English town. So if anybody came to our church, he was bound to be Welsh, or else he wouldn't be there because the service was in Welsh. And there would be that kind of thing, well, you know, it's very nice to see you. And they wouldn't exactly ask him for something to say, but if they knew them to be an elder or some leader in a church, they might well afterwards in the society that we held after the church meeting immediately afterwards, ask them to say a word. And there was an opportunity. And I can understand that. When you think of the Jews that were dispersed, were scattered all over the world, and that if they saw Jews from the homeland, they would all be asking them out to tea. You see the kind of idea that I have. I can understand it very much myself, that when people came fresh from Wales to Bolton, that we were all, for the first, I think, to ask them out to tea, and to know which path they were from and where we were related, or did they know relatives of ours. And I can understand that kind of feeling. And there's something very similar, isn't there, in this Jewish situation, where you find these Jews travelling who have an experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they quietly go to the synagogue, as would be expected of them, and they listen to the readings, and then the leader of the synagogue says, well, I see we've got some friends here from the homeland. Perhaps they'd like to say a word. Now, that's the lovely, friendly setting that we have here. There's something terribly natural and ordinary and warm about it. So it isn't far removed from a situation. It'll be exactly the same as if it was an English-speaking church, say, in somewhere like Buenos Aires. And if you saw, you knew everybody that came, and then you saw somebody come to your church, you knew it would be most likely an English-speaking person. You'd want to know, well, which part of the country were they from? And you'd want to know and meet them and invite them to your home. It'd be a very natural thing. And so it was here. It was a very natural thing. And that's why, at the beginning, things seemed so friendly. Remember, God is with them. Remember, Satan is against them. So that all the while, that the work of the Church of Jesus Christ is a spiritual battle. And that is something that must always be remembered. I think it's something that we must be aware of in our own church here. That Satan will always, always attack us in one way or another. He will always do something to try and spoil the work. The only time that I can think of possibly is when Satan will leave a church alone, when that church ceases to function as a church and when it no longer preaches the gospel. And Satan is no longer interested in her. There's no further interest because they are dead and they are of no importance and no threat to him. Now then, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." Now, are you with the picture there? Can you see what he's doing? He's saying, I'm not addressing you now exactly, all right, but let us suppose the first four or five rows were empty here, and he said, "Come on now. Fill these empty pews in the front. Draw near and listen to what I have to say." Exactly the same, you know, when we're in an open air and we're all feeling a little timid and everyone's scattered, and then somebody says, "Come on now, let's draw a little nearer and closer together." That's the kind of thing he's doing. So he stands up and he says to them, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." Draw near, beckons them. It's friendly and it's warm and it's kind. He wants to win them. Then he goes through the next few verses, which I'll read, which is kind of a history lesson. But if you like, the punch comes at the end, in the sense that the real thrust of what he has to say. But he is starting from, and it's a very good way of teaching, he is doing what we would say, going from the known to the unknown. He doesn't suddenly just preach Christ to them. He starts from their experience. Now, I would say that that was right kind of preaching. This is the same, isn't it, in ordinary gospel preaching in our own churches, that you give a text out, that's the area, that's the subject that we're going to talk about or preach about that evening. And then, because you're aware that there will be many unconverted people in the congregation as well, you then more or less introduce your theme. Say something like this. Now, suppose we were talking a text the other Sunday. "There is no peace, saith our God, unto the wicked." Now, what you do about that? You don't suddenly jump into the peace that is in Christ. You first of all say to them, "Well, what is peace? What does it mean? What does peace between the nations mean? What does war mean? What does peace of heart mean? What does turmoil of heart mean?" So you talk to them about peace. And then you show them what it means to be at war with God and not to have peace with God. And then you bring the message of the gospel. And so that it is intelligently done. I'm not saying now that we use just pure reason by any means. Of course, it must be in the power of the Spirit. And it must be expository preaching, I believe so. It must be in that way. Yet at the same time, you just don't jump in at the deep end, but you introduce things. You go from a known experience, something that they understand. Or it might be something like this. Are you feeling lonely? Do you feel that friends have let you down? You start with something like that and then say, "Well, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." And then you bring Christ. And from 1,001 different ways, we bring the message of the gospel to men and women. This is the right way. And even in the Sabbath morning, when we are teaching Christians, something very similar is done, really, not to the same degree, but a reminder of who we are and what we should be in Christ, and our great privilege, and a reminder of the resources that we have, and then the particular application of the message we have in hand. That's the only difference there. So he beckons them to give audience. And here's the history lesson part, which I just read through, and I don't think we need to stay on it. "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it." That's verse 17. "And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. He divided the land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. Afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. Now you can well imagine the Jews nodding their heads and agreeing, and being very, very pleased, because they loved to hear their history. And the Jewish people to this day do not read fairy stories or novels to their children, little children. They read to them biblical stories, Old Testament ones, of course. But they still do that, so that they have very little room, you know, for the kind of little story forms of ordinary little novels. So that as they would be reminded of their history, this is their delight. And I'm sure you, if you were there, you could watch all the Jewish people there nodding their heads in agreement. They loved to hear about the prophets and the law and all this, and being reminded of it fresh again from Jerusalem. It was lovely to hear the fresh accent of their own language. And when he had, Benjamin, by the space of 40 years, when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And they would be delighted to hear that. They loved the Psalms. And perhaps many of them then, I don't know, they might have had a little space of time there where they began to recite some of the Psalms of David. And they would enjoy this. This would be something very lovely. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour. Now here we begin to introduce the subject, Jesus. Now they knew there was a promise, and they knew there would be a Messiah, a Saviour. Then a name is introduced, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. So now he's brought them more or less right up to date. Now you can imagine, now he's treading on dangerous ground. It is all right whilst you're talking about Saul and about David and the promises of David, but now that you're suggesting that the promises have been fulfilled, this is rather a different matter, and you might wonder, well, what's going on in their minds? He's still appealing to them. So far it's all right. No objection raised. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. It's a very appealing sentence, isn't it? Just look at it again. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. He really wants them to consider. And hitherto we can see they are listening well and quietly. And you might wonder, well, what kind of attack is Satan going to bring against the preaching of the word in this particular instance? For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. That is, even the condemning of Jesus Christ has been fulfilled in Jerusalem. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled. Now notice the theme. The general history, just a kind of a brief span over it. Then the promise of David is in Jesus Christ. And that even the rejection by the Jews is all part of what will happen. And even the crucifixion itself, and the part of Pilate and everyone there involved. All this is proof that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Now, do you see what he's doing now? He's now taking the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and using the prophecies of the Old Testament and showing how they are fulfilled in Christ. That although they seemed as if they applied to David, not to David, but to the seed of David, and how they are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, and all these various psalms he refers to. Verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now we come to where we want. There's our background. There's our scene. A friendly scene in a synagogue. Jews from the homeland, burning with zeal in their hearts with the Holy Gospel, hoping that this synagogue and these Jews in this particular land would listen, or this particular city would listen to the message of the Gospel. It goes over their history, introduces Jesus as being the one who is of the seed of David, shows how David saw corruption, yet the one who is of the seed of David, namely Jesus Christ, did not see corruption. Now then he appeals to them, these people who are of the stock of Abraham. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now then, I wonder how that was taken by those people. You know, we can be so used to hearing the gospel that we can forget the wonder of that. Because, you see, that is the heart of the gospel. That's the real message of the gospel, is to know that you are forgiven. And to have that assurance in your heart that you are forgiven. A man cannot die truly with peace until he knows that his sins are forgiven. And that is why you'll find in some denominations that they try to catch up desperately in the confessing of their sins. And why at the end of their lives it is terribly important that they have somebody there so that they can catch up on as many things as they can. And yet the confessing of a sin is not its pardon. You see, that's where the terrible mistake has been made. Because it is only in our relationship with Christ alone that we are immersed in pardon. Forgiveness of sins is a gift. You and I don't come, you see, to the Lord Jesus Christ and list out our sins. You can if you like, but we don't come and say, oh, now then I come to the Lord Jesus Christ and I try and remember every sin I can and I'll tick each one as I ask for forgiveness. That isn't the meaning of it at all. We come as sinners. And what he does, he forgives us as sinners. Otherwise, I think we would be in a terrible nervous state because you keep remembering sins that you forgot to mention. And then you'd have to try and remember more and more until in the end you spend your life in deep meditation trying to go further and further back and remembering everything you can. It's not like that. It's not sins. It's sin. He forgives a sinner when he comes to him. But it means the forgiveness of sins as far as we are concerned in our experience. That's a wonderful thing. Now, when you think of it, that there is so much of nominal Christianity that never mentions that, it almost amounts to, well, what does it amount to? It's cruelty, isn't it? You know, it's a terrible thing. I can think of all sorts of illustrations, you know. I think that I always inclined to think of hospitals and this kind of thing. And the one thing that comes to my mind now is this, that imagine that you are sick and that there are many hospitals in the city of Cardiff, and they send an ambulance for you and you're rushed into the hospital, but they don't treat sick people there, but they just have, you know, plenty of comfort there and ease and nice chairs and cups of tea and so on, but they've long since given up treating the sick. And they wonder why you're complaining. They say, well, you shouldn't complain because we're ever so nice to you. Now, what's the use of a hospital unless it treats people for their ailments and their particular sickness? And yet we allow it in the chapels and churches of our lands, where we have allowed for generation after generation of people. We have allowed men to preach from pulpits anything and everything except that vital thing which a soul is crying out for. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to have healing of the soul? What must I do to be right with God? And we should never, never tire of doing this. Sometimes I found myself involved in arguments with even evangelical ministers. You may be shocked and surprised at that, but nevertheless it is true. And I would talk to them and they would say, do you preach the gospel every Sunday night? I said, yes, by the grace of God, every Sunday night. And Sunday morning too, by inference, I will not leave it out. But I cannot let the Sabbath day go by. And then they say, well, supposing you're preaching to the same congregation every Sunday. Well, I've had that too in the country, where I would preach to the same congregation every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening, give or take a little. That there wouldn't be anybody new. There'd only be some missing, that's all, and then they'd be there next Sunday. What do? You still preach the gospel. You could never take it for, indeed, you could certainly never take it for granted that they knew the Lord. What amazed me was this, that I could be there for 5 years and so few understood. It's an amazing thing. Yet if it is not done, what a terrible thing it is. It's like telling people that there are hospitals, and then when they arrive, there is no remedy for their ailment. And by him, by Jesus Christ, all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, that is a verse, of course, which we can stay on for a moment. It's a doctrinal verse. What he's saying is this: you've been trying to justify yourselves. Now, this is something they would understand, because their whole religion was orientated around this principle, where you have the Pharisees, the discussion and the dialogue between our Lord Jesus Christ and the Pharisees was just that. You only had to think of the publican and the Pharisee, and I don't remember it verbatim now, but we can recall it roughly to our minds, can't we? Where you have two men go to synagogue to pray, to the temple to pray. And to highlight the situation, the Lord Jesus Christ has a publican, a man who has no particular fame for his piety, but an ordinary person. And yet this ordinary person somehow cries out his need, and the Pharisee fails to see his need because he's covered it with such a lot of things. And sometimes I think it is probably true, well, not sometimes, I often think it is true, that people who are in the world understand what it means when they hear the gospel than when you go to nominal churches that has such a lot of covering. There seems to be such a lot of rubbish that you must penetrate through before you get anywhere near their souls, before you get anywhere near their hearing. And I think that's the kind of thing that the Lord Jesus Christ is exposing there in that particular parable. Now, you remember it, where a Pharisee is there, and he says something like this, that he keeps the Sabbath day, he worships God, and he fears God, he respects God. He's a person who keeps the details of the law, and in a certain way he did. And as far as open morality was concerned, the Pharisees were very moral people. And they were very meticulous and careful in all that they did, so that they were able to say, you know, that they were decent people. And if you said to a Pharisee, you are a wicked man, well, you know, they would say, well, I don't understand you, because I'm not a wicked man. Do you remember the text of the Sunday night, there is no peace for the wicked? Well, I'm sure that quite a number of people deserve, I can assure you there were. You know, they say, well, I'm not wicked. They couldn't see themselves as wicked. Why? Because they were decent. They were reasonably moral people. Because wickedness they attached to something vile and horrible and criminal-like. Not seeing that wickedness is ignoring God and spurning the gospel. So we find it difficult with people who have something. They have religion. Well, the Pharisee is a man who fasted, who tithed, and gave of his money, and did all these rites and good things, and yet so empty. Empty of God and full of self, full of self-efforts. So it is very difficult to go to that person and to begin with them and say, now look, you're a sinner. A sinner? Well, of course I'm not perfect, they say with a pious smile. But you can't call me a sinner. That's a terrible thing to call anybody. And you can understand their feeling in a way, and it's very difficult for them. It is difficult for them, because they're covering and layer upon layer upon layer of what the Lord Jesus Christ called self-righteousness. And it's very difficult to convince those people of their spiritual need. It is very difficult, because often they are so nice, and they are so good, and they are so kind, and they are so generous. Often they can be horrible as well, remember, where they often have all these wonderful layers on them. And it seems to be easier to go to a person and say, you're a sinner who lives a bad life, you know, not a very good one. There's no particular religious association. And so you have the publican says, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What makes men like that? I suppose it is our pride, you know, that there is something of the Pharisee in us all. It is our pride in that we like to think that we can do something for ourselves. Now, Paul had his work cut out to go through the layers of Judaism. Can you imagine how meticulous they were? If you know a strict Jew today, how careful they are, and how particular they are, and how lengthy their prayers are before a meal. You know, you could almost say, well, however do they manage? Because if they have a holiday, by the time they finish their lengthy prayers, it surely must have gone cold. That is probably true oftentimes. And yet they would not complain, because this is the rigorous kind of religion that they have. And they would keep to that. And just imagine, every time a Gentile shadow, a Roman soldier's shadow crossed you, you would go to have to wash yourself. Because even his shadow would make you unclean. I mean, it was just hard work, wasn't it? You know, imagine how many times a Roman soldier would pass you and how you'd have to skip out of the way to get out of the way of his shadow. And then you'd be afraid of offending the Roman soldier. And then if his shadow came on you, how many baths would you have that day? I mean, that posed a problem in itself. These are very real things to them. To be outwardly clean. But you see, it's all external, isn't it? It's religion that doesn't deal with our hearts. And in our hearts of hearts, we know that we are sinful. We can have a very, very clean and a very good and a very pious exterior. True religion deals with the heart. And this is what the apostle is saying here to them. He's going right to their hearts. Beware therefore, verse 39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. You haven't got to go through all this rigorous system which never got you anyway, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Try as you may, you couldn't say you were safe. However hard you tried, you couldn't say you were saved. See how many times that has been repeated. Take the time of the Reformation, the well-known example of Martin Luther in particular, where he truly desired to come to peace with God. And do you remember, I can't remember the words exactly, I haven't got the quotation, but he went to Rome, and he went to the church there, St. Peter's, and there he kissed the steps of the church there and kissed the great statue there. And he just asked himself, didn't he, on the steps, well, you know, what am I doing? You know, how many more times? And then in a cell he would whip himself until he was torn and bleeding, and he wondered how many times more he'd have to punish himself for all the bad things he'd thought of. Imagine now that every time you and I have an unclean thought, that you'd have to go to an upstairs room and then uncover your back and get a whip and give yourself 5 lashings. Give them a hard so that you could be forgiven that sin. Imagine how torturous it is. And they're not very sure if you whip yourself hard enough. And then you might think of another way. Oh, well, it depends on how many prayers I say. And you have either a prayer wheel, as one religion has, or a rosary. And so you say, or you might say something like this, I'll say the Lord's Prayer. I can remember one little incident when I was a child, which is typical of the kind of mentality of this, really. It's funny in its way, but I can remember how frightened I was. I wanted some chestnuts very badly because I wanted to be the chestnut champion. Do you play chestnuts when you're in school? Do you know, on the end of a string and conkers? You know what I mean? Or am I so ancient that you don't follow me? Well, anyways, play that. And in the cemetery, you see, there's some fantastic conkers, right? They're really good. In the old cemetery. In the old cemetery in Carnarvon, there was no space between the graves. And the big conker tree was right in the centre there. And we looked at this tree, yards and yards away, and all those lovely chestnuts there. How could we get to them? And we tried to think of ways how we could kind of swing like Tarzan. And we thought, no, we couldn't do that because none of us were Tarzan. And then we hadn't got a rope. And where would we put the rope that wasn't the tree was over there? Problem. So he just didn't know what to do. And I had a brilliant idea. I said, I know. It's wrong to stand on a grave. We're all very terrified of standing on a grave. I said, if we say the Lord's Prayer on every grave, we'll be safe. So they weren't sure. Then somebody said, 7 is a very important figure in the Bible. So if we said it 7 times on every grave, the one person said, do you think it's good enough in Welsh? And they said, all right, who knows it in English? So we said it 7 times in Welsh, 7 times in English, on every grave, with about 12 graves, because before you could get to the nearest chestnut. Then we had to get back. Well, I must say, we learnt the way of saying our prayers very quickly. And we got back. I had pocketfuls of them. And the next day I was ill in bed with measles. I was absolutely convinced that God was striking me. I don't think anybody for years could have persuaded me in any other way. But you see what I'm saying? It's in us that we can do things to try and justify ourselves. So that if we do something that's wrong, we can think, well, if I confess it, if I do this, if I say so many prayers, if I go to church, if I go to the priest, if I talk to the minister, if I do all this, I can smooth it all out and it'll be all right. That really is the same principle, you see. And so, when you hear people say, well, I do my best, I don't do anybody any harm, I'd never be unkind to anyone, I never lied, I'm not dishonest, the memories are not often very good, but nevertheless, generally speaking, they say all those things. And then he said, do you mean to tell me I'm not all right? Then you ask them this simple question. Are you saved? And they're not sure. Do you see it? They're not sure. And that's the agony of it all. That is the agony that Martin Luther had. Until he saw that famous verse in Romans. You know, the just shall live by faith, which is a quotation from the Old Testament again. And then he added, and by faith alone. It's a wonderful thing. When you make that discovery that something has been done for you, help of the helpless, hope of the hopeless. It's a wonderful thing. When you turn it over in your heart and in your mind now, what a wonderful thing it is. That it doesn't matter how many times we've prayed, they are not counted. But we pray because we know him. Terrific difference. It's a difference between saying, I've said my prayers and I pray. Do you see the difference? I've said my prayers mean I've done my little duty and turned my little prayer wheel, as it were. And the difference between that and say, I pray to God and talk to him. Why? Because I belong to him. How can you say that you belong to him? Because you're in a relationship with him. How can a person be in a relationship with him? Because somebody at last has done something for us. And that's a wonderful thing. A tragedy is this. The things that happened in the old dispensation, in the Old Testament, when they twisted really the way of God, happened again. There's something in man that will bring good works up again and add to salvation. There's something in us that will say that what is in Jesus Christ is incomplete and we must add to it. It's the pride of our hearts. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things. See, all things. From which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, it doesn't mean to say the law was a failure. What it's saying is this. The law does its work, but the law shows us our size. And by showing us our size, it shows us that we have come short of the glory of God. And Jesus Christ did not come short of the glory of God, but filled all God's demands in full and paid for our failure. That's the gospel. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, he despises and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. You can understand this. Here they are now. They've been invited to speak. They've spoken. And they've given the gospel. And how many of those Jews would say, thank God, at last, here is the gospel. At last, it is possible for a man to be justified. At last, somebody has fulfilled the law of Moses. At last, somebody has paid the penalty for breaking the law of Moses for us. At last, by faith, this can be for us. And I'm sure that in that synagogue, many hearts were leaping with joy. Now, Satan wouldn't allow that to happen for long. It's when something like this happens, it's known. When there is blessing in a church, in any church, at any in any age, when God moves in a church, people will come. They will come from all walks of life. And blessing is a twofold thing. Blessing is blessing amongst the believers themselves, where their lives are deepened, where the love of God is shed abroad in their hearts, where there is a tenderness amongst the saints of God. And then the unconverted will come. Why? Because they become aware that something is happening. They cannot always explain it. They will see it in the lives of people. They will be aware of it as well. And the Holy Spirit can work upon a person. We know this to be true. It is on a terrific level in a time of revival where you can have. Do you remember one example in the life of Duncan Campbell in one of the Hebridean revivals? Well, it was a long time ago, but I remember him giving the account. I'm trying to think of the years. 1958, I think, around that time. Or just before, I'm not very sure. Round about that time, and where he entered a dance hall, and he just went there and read a psalm, and the conviction of God fell upon the whole crowd there, and they just cried out for mercy, and many came to know the Lord. And this kind of thing happened in the Welsh revival as well, where people not thinking of God, and people for no apparent reason would leave what they were doing and would come. In the Welsh revival, there are many, many examples of men who are blind drunk in a public house, and suddenly they throw the bottle away, and they find their way to a church, and some of them cannot remember how they got to the front. And some of them, when they came to the front and to the place where those repenting and crying out, the way that they found themselves, that you know how when a person faints in a football match, how they lift them up and they carried over the crowd, they actually did that. They cannot remember coming to the front. And the next thing they knew, that they were on their knees and God filling them with his pardon and with his grace. We're not in revival these days. But don't despise the day of small things. Be glad when you see God working. Rejoice when you see God working. People will come to churches, ours and similar churches. They don't know why they've come. But in our hearts we can tell them why. God brought them there. God sometimes brings them to a certain circumstance in their lives and then brings them there. Sometimes people that you'd have thought impossible. I never would have thought that person would have been interested, but there they are. It happens like that. Here, the Gentiles heard something's going on in that synagogue. Remember, they're heathens, they worship idols. Something's going on in that synagogue. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought them that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. That's a beautiful phrase. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. It really is terribly exciting, isn't it? A whole city. The news has spread like wildfire through the whole city. So you can imagine how packed that synagogue was and how the people would be outside trying to catch every word that is possible. Everything that is possible. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. There you are. Satan came in. See, some of the Jews had believed. Some were interested. Some were turning it over in their mind. Some were looking up the prophets, the writings of Isaiah, and also the Psalms of David, and they were comparing what had happened in the life of Jesus Christ and taking all the evidence, and being Jews, they would be very particular, meticulous in the way they would go about things. They were doing all this. And when they saw these Gentiles come, they always felt that, well, they were God's chosen people. They were special. God had nothing to say to Gentiles. It's all right, just the occasional Gentile who came into the ways of the Jews and were circumcised and became proselytes in that sense. You could take in a certain amount of Gentiles, but not many. Not too many of them. They didn't want their synagogue swamped with Gentiles. That certainly wasn't in their thinking at all. It could happen, couldn't it? You can imagine at the time of the 1904 revival, wouldn't it have been terrible if you found a church praying for revival, praying and praying for revival, just five or six of them maybe, then revival comes. This is what really is a comparison. And then they see the church filled, maybe holding 1,000, and they're unwilling. Unwilling that new people should take leadership. Unwilling that new people should take Sunday school classes. Unwilling that new people should be there. Unwilling that other people should be sitting in their pews. Can you imagine it? The thing is ridiculous. And yet, this is what happened in this context here. When converts came, they didn't want them. Because, you see, it meant that they had to be dealt with as well. And I think this is true of revival, that God will not trust the church with revival until the hearts of the believers in that church have also been dealt with. so that we are ready to receive people and willing to receive people and glad to receive people and rejoice to see people. How willing are we? When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. What have you got to say about envy? And spake against those things which are spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Envy is a terrible thing. It eats at a man's soul. Isn't that right? What are the ingredients of envy? There's hatred there. There's malice there. There's bitterness there. There's murder there. Isn't there? In envy. When a person envies another person, he does not rejoice. Have you ever had that experience? Now then, I know that they say, and I'm going to go across the one of the proverbs of in our literature now, where it says, a friend in need is a friend indeed. I've never really agreed with that. Do you agree with it? I haven't found that that's a very difficult one. I found that when I'm in need, that you do find that you have lots of friends. Now then, I'll tell you when it's difficult to have friends. When things are going well. Maybe if it did like this now. Supposing that you had just one child. And the person next door has got one child. And you find that your child hasn't done very well. And you find plenty of people sympathizing with you. All right? Your child now has done exceptionally well. Much better than all the others around. And you find that especially if they've got children themselves, it isn't as easy for them to be as nice to you as if your child had done badly. Do you see what I'm saying? It is easier to be nice to a person when they're down than it is to rejoice with them when they're going way ahead. It is easier to be patronizing to a person who's limping spiritually than it is to rejoice to see a young Christian just absolutely leave you standing. And you just go to him and say, well, honestly, I've been a Christian for 20 years and you've been a Christian for 6 months, and look at you. You're able to do things and forgive in such a way that I haven't even yet begun. I love you for it. What would be more inclined to do is say, well, I wonder how long he'll last. I wonder if he's genuine. Envy. See, envy is a very subtle thing. It's like poison. It's a killer. It can be a quick or a slow killer. It doesn't really matter. But it's a killer. It has bitterness in it. It has unwillingness in it. It cannot rejoice. So it's like saying something like this, so that you say, well, how are you? Well, really, I've got marvelous news for you. You know how you've wished me well all these years? You know how you wanted me to have these things? Well, I've got them all now. All those things you felt that I needed, I've got them all, and I thank God for them. The person says, oh yes, I'm so glad. How nice. You know. Do you see what I mean now? That it is envy to be able to rejoice with those who are going on well, to me, is a far greater miracle than to be able to patronize and to be sympathetic with those who are going under. Now that does not mean to say that we should not weep with those that weep and mourn with them that mourn. Of course we do. We do those things. But those things are not the test. The real test is to be able to rejoice and to be happy when you see new things happening, new converts coming, and new triumphs in their lives, and seeing people being able to forgive what seemed to be the impossible. All those things, and not allow envy to creep into our hearts. Satan used envy here. You'd have thought, how could he have done it? The Jews listened. Many were persuaded to follow the grace of God. The Gentiles became very interested in the Jews and in their Messiah, and the whole city is moved, and you would have thought that they would have been delighted. But instead of that, when they saw the multitudes, they contradicted everything Paul said, and they blasphemed. That's how far envy will go. Envy will do anything and everything to belittle or spoil the work that it hates or is not willing. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Well, what do you call that verse? How do you describe it? They're being a bit cheeky, aren't they? You know what I mean by that? They're overjoyed at the Gentiles taking interest. And they said, "Well, we've done our duty. We've preached to the Jew first. We've done this. And look at the thrust here. It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you." Now, you can't blame us. We explained it fully to you. We expounded the scriptures. We told you that you could not be justified by the law, and only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot blame us now. Now, envy has come amongst you. Now then, it's your decision. You're turning away from God. But seeing he put it from you, their responsibility, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. I think there's a tremendous thrust there. Since you feel that you are not fit to have everlasting life, you decided it, that you're not fit for heaven, let it be upon your own heads. It's your choice, it's your decision. You judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. I like the way they don't cringe. Don't you? And said, oh, please now, you know, keep the peace. Don't upset the Gentiles. Not at all. It's a spiritual battle. They knew these men's hearts are set against them. And so they say, "You put yourselves as proving to be unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad." Something rather wonderful, isn't it? This doesn't mean to say that Jews can't be converted. Of course they can. But as a nation, as a people, they were rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And in one sense, the Gentiles were like the untouchables, the despised by the Jews. And even though the Jews are conquered people, they had a fantastic knack of making every other race feel inferior. It was a tremendous ability of theirs. There was a strange kind of arrogance, a strange ability, where they made the Gentiles, even though they would not be the leaders in society, not anything like that, yet they had this knack of making everyone else feel so inferior. And the Gentiles were glad that God was willing to talk to them. The Gentiles were glad that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had died for them. Can you see the wonder of it and the loveliness of it as well? "I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. The opposition did not stop the blessing. Notice that. Strange thing, isn't it? You'd have thought that Paul would have tried to pacify the Jews. He said, "Let's have a committee meeting. Let's see if there's some middle area where Judaism and Christianity can meet. Let's see now if we can have a special kind of dispensation for the Gentile and another for the Jews. Let's see now if we can have some kind of dialogue between us." Not at all. He realizes it's a spiritual battle. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. The Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. But They shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy of the Holy Ghost. Look at the picture. They go to the synagogue. They're well received. Many are persuaded. The Gentiles are interested. Envy enters. They speak firmly and clearly to the Jews. No messing. All right? Since you esteem yourselves unworthy, since you regard yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we now turn to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are glad. They don't try to persuade or cringe to the Jews or try and come to some compromise. They preach the gospel. It spreads throughout the whole region. They're thrown out of the city, that's true. But remember, they left believers there. They're thrown out. What do they do then? Well, they do what Jesus Christ said. When people don't want you, well, just stamp your feet. Shake the dust off your feet and go on. Don't sit down and cry. Don't sit down and break your heart and say, oh, well, what shall I do? And just leave the place. You've done your duty there. You've done what you can. You've preached the gospel. Men have believed. And when you've gone, I'm still there. And I'm with my people. And with joy and the Holy Ghost, they're filled with joy. They move on to the next place. They don't have what you might say a kind of a post-mortem. They don't have anything like that. Where did we fail? What went wrong? They didn't fail. It didn't go wrong. So that, say, in the generation that we are in, if somebody should begin to take an interest and come with you to church, and then suddenly goes away, and you might suddenly become all morbid and say, where have I failed? Where have I gone wrong? You haven't failed. You haven't gone wrong. What should you do then? You have been faithful to that person. You have preached the gospel to that person. And if they turn away and regard themselves unworthy of everlasting life, then what do? You still have the joy of the Lord. You go on. And then many times, the people will stay and they will believe. But your joy is the same, because your joy is in the Lord. And you go on to the next one. And the next one may spurn the gospel. You don't sit down and say, what did I do wrong? What did I say? Did I offend them? Did I forget to call? Did I do that? That's not the way at all. We mustn't pander people into the kingdom. Love and care and that kind of thing, that's a very definite, dynamic thing. But if they spurn and turn away, we go on. But our joy is undiminished, because our joy is in the Lord. And we go on. And then if others come, as we believe, somebody brought us. We bring somebody else. The chain goes on. And they bring somebody else. And they bring somebody else. And so it goes on and on and on. In a sense, there is nobody new or nobody old, because once we are in Christ, we are no longer outside. So once you are in Christ, you cannot be an outsider. How long you've been in is neither here nor there. It doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian for 50 years or 5 minutes. It's to be in Christ. And that is to have joy. And we go on. There is no failure. There's a battle. There's persecution. There's suffering. There's increase. There's adding to the kingdom of God. There's spurning the kingdom of God. But there is no failure, because the work of God goes on. And even if the gates of hell should fight against her, they will not prevail, because it is the work of God. It's a word for us, isn't it? For the work of grace in our hearts. If you find yourself becoming despondent, come out of it. Come out of it. I'm not saying this now in an indifferent way. We've got to go on. The days are serious. There's a need for us to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not let Satan bring discontent or envy or anything, any of these things into our hearts. But we go on. And we go on, and we never stop, and we never give up. And so sometimes, you know, when you have an example like this with a little child, you might say, So a little child was asking questions, can you never stop? And they say, well, no, I can't. Why? There's so much to know. And people will say to us, do you never stop? No. There is so much to win, so much to do. And so we go on. Shall we pray? O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to bless us, and ask thee to make us a people who are full of thy grace and full of joy and delights in every new soul that comes to thee, on the day in their turn will delight to see more new ones, and so on. O Lord, we thank thee for every soul that thou dost give to our trust.